Well, good morning. How are we doing? I got to tell you my favorite thing from Mother's Day, this year at least, and I think this is consistent with the way we've done things the last few years, but typically, or at least the last couple of years on Mother's Day, we have had flowers as one of the pieces that we give out as gifts to our moms, and it was funny, in first service, I noticed multiple times there were husbands taking flowers back out to the car on behalf of their wives, and so I thought that was kind of fun to be like, oh, look, it's the exodus of all the husbands taking the flowers out for the sake of their wives. So again, to all of you moms, we so deeply appreciate you. Mothering is very difficult. At least it appears that way from the outside looking in. But we so appreciate all that you do and recognize that without moms, we would not be here. And so thank you for doing that very, very challenging job. I finished a book this week, a book called Silence, and it's a fascinating book. It's about a European priest from Portugal in the 1600s that goes to Japan as a missionary. During this time in history, Japan was not a Christianized part of the world. And the story kind of walks through his journey to Japan, and while there, some of the trials and challenges that he goes through. One of the themes that kind of goes through the entire book is this question about apostasy. So apostasy is a big fancy church word, but it's basically renouncing your faith. And there's this kind of growing tension in his own heart. The main character, his name is Rodriguez, Father Rodriguez. There's this growing tension in him. When I come to the ultimate of pressure, of being treated poorly and tortured and all this stuff, will I compromise? Will I become an apostate or apostatize my faith? So he goes through this whole deal. I'm not trying to ruin the book. It's a phenomenal book. A good movie, too, from what I hear. you go through, and he gets captured. He's on the run immediately from when he's in Japan. He gets captured by the authorities. And again, you're kind of moving toward this. Is he gonna get tortured and all this? And in the end, he doesn't get tortured, but he gets put into a room, dark room, and he hears what he thinks is snoring on the other side of the wall. Well, it's not snoring. It's the sound of people being tortured. You see, in the end, it wasn't his own torture, but it was the torture of other innocent people that eventually gets to him, and he, not trying to ruin the story, does apostatize and renounce his faith. Regardless of where you stand on the story, which is a fascinating one, I've been like chewing on it for days, like, man, that's interesting. Regardless of where you stand on it, the idea of compromise is a fascinating one. What does it look like to stand firm, to be who God has asked us to be, and in what ways is it easy to cut corners or say okay to behaviors that we shouldn't say okay to? In our own culture, are there places where we as a church have compromised? Today, this is what we're going to dive into as we continue in our series in Revelation, the first of four series. We're looking at the seven churches. The one we're looking at today is the church in Pergamum. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to dive in together as we look at this idea of compromise. Lord, I thank you so much that you are present in this room. I again just give you praise and thanks for the moms in this room, the women in our lives that love and care for us. I pray a special blessing on each one today, that you would do really great things in their lives and their hearts. Lord, we approach the text today with a desire for you to speak. More than anything else, I pray that you would speak, that you would be present, that we would hear from you. God, I pray that the words that would come from me this morning would be what you would want to say, not me, but you. And I recognize, Lord, that all of us need you to speak so that we might hear and be transformed. In the midst of a challenging text, pray that you would move. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, you can grab it. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, it's fine. We'll have the text on the screens to my left and to my right. We're going to read a couple verses, then I'll set the stage a bit for what we're going to be doing this morning. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. Okay, so let's start by talking about Pergamum. What we'll do is we'll talk about the city, then we're going to kind of process through what their compromise looked like. We're going to talk a little bit about the expectations, kind of what does it mean that God has expectations for us as Christ followers. Then we're going to have, humbly, a challenging moment of conversation, I think, for us, as we talk about what that might look like in our context. And then we'll wrap it up with an opportunity to respond together. But as we dive in, let's talk about the city of Pergamum. Institutionally, politically, and religiously, Pergamum was the city with the highest pressure against Christians of all of the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation. Now, it's not the place where suffering was the highest. That was in Smyrna, which we talked about last week. But in terms of pressure to fit in, to be a part of culture, there was no church where it was higher than the city of Pergamum. Now, why is that? Well, Pergamum was the capital city of the region or the province of Asia Minor. So modern day Turkey, right? So think of it like a state in our context. You have a capital city, right? And then within that capital city, in our context, you have a governor. You would have a proconsul, which kind of functions in the same way in the city of Pergamum. Now, because of this, it is a very proud Roman city. Like people that live in Pergamum, they're like, hey, Rome forever. We live and we die by this way of surviving. We think that Rome is the best country on the face of the planet. I mean, this is the way people would be thinking in the city of Pergamum. As such, the normal way of living in most of Rome would be heightened even more here. So one of the things that was common in Rome was the worship of the emperor, worship of the Caesar. In Pergamum, huge part of civil life. In addition to that, there were temples for other gods. Most notably, there was the altar of Zeus Soter, is the way that it was used. The word Soter means savior. And so it was Zeus the Savior. So you can kind of see some interesting parallels against the Christian idea. A lot of pressure to worship these other gods, these false gods, or this human as a living God type of person, right? A lot of pressure in this space. There was a ton of pressure to compromise for Christians in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. So a couple of ideas here. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. Now we don't, that's an interesting statement, like maybe Satan, honestly, had his throne in Pergamum. I don't know if that's true. But you also have, like, this is the center of government. So maybe that's what we're talking about. There is this Zeus altar. Zeus is sort of the king of the gods in Roman mythology. Maybe that's what we're talking about. Either way, the point is, I know it's hard here. This is like the territory of the enemy. It's difficult. And yet, you have remained loyal to me. In fact, it's so intense, your loyalty, that you even refused to deny me when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. So in terms of cost, we're not just talking about like, oh, you're going to be like looked at as a weirdo or a freak or whatever, or, you know, maybe you lose some friends, your family doesn't like you as much as they used to. We're talking about death. Like, this guy among you died, and yet you still are remaining with me. I'm kind of a word nerd sometimes. Interesting little extra tidbit for you. Maybe you like it, maybe you don't. The word martyr actually didn't mean back in the day, kind of pre-first century Christian world, the same as it does for us today. You see, before Jesus and before the gospel spread and Christians were persecuted, the word martyr simply meant a faithful witness. So if you were in a court and you witnessed faithfully, you would be called a martyr in the ancient Greek language. However, Christianity comes on the scene, and it is so common that Christians are persecuted in the middle of testifying faithfully to Jesus that the whole idea of death and persecution became part of martyrdom. It was so significant that they actually had to create a new word for people that were persecuted but survived. Interesting. So there you go. Free little tidbit for you today. So this is a good thing. You guys are standing firm. This frontal attack, you're not giving in. But as is true in every one of the churches that Jesus talks about at the beginning of Revelation, there are also some issues. The issue for this church is the issue of compromise. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Okay, so this section is going to be a long one that we're kind of talking through. One thing we've got to unpack is this Balaam-Balak deal, and it's crazy awesome, very interesting, fascinating stuff. The Old Testament's amazing. In the book of Numbers, early on in the Bible, there's a story about these two guys, Balaam and Balak. To separate them appropriately, I'm going to call them the prophet Balaam and King Balak. Okay? Just so I know we got to keep this stuff sorted. King Balak was the king of Moab at a time where the Israelites are conquering many armies throughout the land of Israel and kind of the surrounding area. Okay? He knows that his Moabite army will not defeat the Israelites. And so, he goes a different pathway to try to subvert them. He hires the prophet Balaam. Yes, in that day there were prophets for hire, who's not a prophet of God, by the way. And his goal is to have the prophet Balaam curse the Israelites, right? He's going to try the supernatural way of dismantling this people group. So, the king reaches out to Balaam. He says, hey, come and curse these people, I'll pay you. And God tells Balaam, you can't go. Balak asks a couple more times, the king does. Finally, God says, okay, here's the deal. You can go, but you can only say what I tell you. All right? Then we get to the craziest story, maybe the most awesome, crazy one in the whole Old Testament. The prophet Balaam is on his way. He's riding a donkey, and in the middle of a road, the donkey sees an angel. Balaam does not, okay? So Balaam starts beating the donkey, and then the donkey talks to him. Like a Shrek moment. Yeah, like seriously. And he's like, why are you beating me? There's an angel right here. And then Balaam's eyes are open and he sees the angel. The donkey saved his life. Woohoo! Thank you, donkey. So Balaam gets to the king, King Balak, and the king says, I want you to curse this army. The prophet Balaam can only speak God's words. Every time he opens his mouth, blessings on Israel come out, right? Even to the point that in the final statement, we get a, where is it? I should have highlighted it. That would have been smart. Oh, here it is. We get a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about Jesus that comes out of the mouth of the prophet Balaam. He says this. I lost it again. Oh, there it is. A star. Highlighters, you know? Am I right? A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And then he's done, right? The king's like, okay, you're not doing what I want you to do. Balaam's like, look, all I can do is say what the Lord wants me to say. And it all looks really good for Israel, but something else happens. The very next chapter, the Israelites fall into deep, deep idolatry and sexual sin with Moabite women, okay? Balak is the king of Moab. We find out later that Balaam, hey, I can't curse these people, but let me tell you how you can get to them anyway. Instead of a direct attack, send in your ladies. Tempt them. Pull them into sin. And you know what happens? The God of the Bible punishes the Israelites. 24,000 people die because of a plague. So a frontal direct attack. Curse these people. I cannot do it. Let's get them a different way. Let's be sly. Let's slither our way in, and we'll figure it out that way. Sounds a lot to me like, did God really say that you shouldn't eat the fruit of that tree? You're not going to die. He's holding out on you. Not direct attack. The prophet Balaam counseled King Balak to corrupt the Israelites from the inside using sexual immorality and idolatry to do it. Back to verse 14. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people. He taught them to sin. How interesting. He taught them how to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, this is verse 15, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. So we don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans specifically, but in our story in Revelation, it's a group of people inside the church that are saying, compromise is fine. Look, you guys aren't bowing down to the Caesar. You guys aren't like eating food or bowing down to Zeus. You're not doing all this stuff. You guys are holding strong. You guys deserve to have a little fun. Go out and party. It's cool. You pick somebody up while you're out there. You know what? It's all right. God wants you to enjoy life, doesn't he? You want to go to that big festival where everybody's going and they're eating this food and they're participating in this idol worship. It's cool. You know who you believe in. Who cares what other people see in you? You know what you believe. It's fine. It's okay. It's okay. So I need to ask a couple of questions here, but really one primary question, which is, why would this matter? Like, does God actually care? I mean, fundamentally, when we compromise, if you will. And I think that's a fair question. What are the expectations that God has for us as it relates to the way that we operate, and why do those matter? Asking a why question is a good thing. So let's talk about three of the expectations that God has for his people and why it matters that We don't compromise, all right? First one, God expects his people to be different. God expects his people to be different. This is the idea of holiness. Holy sounds like a real churchy word and a high and mighty one. It really isn't necessarily that. Holy just means set apart, separated, unique. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. In other words, you're different. You are unique. God has chosen you. Why? So that you can show others the goodness of God. There's a purpose. God doesn't just want you to be different just because he just wants it. God is the ultimate good. We're meant to reflect that goodness into the world, right, as followers of Jesus. And that's why he holds us to the standard of being different. The second one here, the standard doesn't change with difficulty, specifically in the context of compromise. I recognize sometimes we're in situations where we're like, you know what? Oh, it's easy to not compromise. And sometimes we're in that situation where it's like, oh man, I really have to. I don't know if I can hold out. I don't know if I can stand it. Oh, I might fall to the temptation to do something that I shouldn't, be a part of something that I shouldn't. But here's the issue. The scriptures are clear about that, regardless of the difficulty. The temptations in your life, as hard as they are no different from what other people experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. The standard doesn't change when things get difficult. Then there's this last one. Tolerance is its own sin. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 12 to 13, and we will spend a little bit extra time on this one because I think it matters for us in a unique way. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. This is the Apostle Paul talking. But it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. There is a lot in here. There's a lot in here, all right? Start at the beginning. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. We skip the next sentence. God will judge those on the outside, all right? This is so critical. I hear this misunderstood so often in our churches. It is not our job to judge outside culture. It is not our job. And I hear, we'll get to this even a little bit more in a few minutes. I hear so often people say, man, we gotta like make the world a better place, you know, in different ways of saying it. I get that, I understand, but that's not what the scriptures are saying. It's not our job. That's not our primary role. What is our job is to hold accountability for people that say they follow Jesus. We are harder on the outside world and softer on ourselves than what scripture says we ought to be. But it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. You must remove the evil person from among you. Now, okay, good. I think that this is slightly misunderstood because if I look at myself, I'm like, well, I'm pretty evil. And, I might not be the only one, so the building will be empty if we remove all of ourselves, right? Here's what I think is the differentiator. It is different to have a person, me, you know, all of us included, that sin and say, man, I am so sorry. I need to confess that sin, and I need the Lord's forgiveness. That's part of the process of repenting, right? We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute too. Having a heart that says, no, I'm not changing my way. I don't care. I feel like this is right, so I'm doing it. That unrepentant heart, I believe, is what's being referred to in this statement. You must remove the evil person. It's not to say, hey, you sin. Your sin is so bad that you cast yourself out. I don't think that that's ever the case, to be honest. If there is a repentant heart behind it, I am sorry. I have sinned. I need the help of the Lord and the love of brothers and sisters that care for me. But going in and being like, yeah, I don't care. I see nothing that I did wrong. I'm going to puff out my chest. I'm going to stand in confidence. I have my truth. The Bible is, I mean, I'm just a messenger, right? This is what it says. So, tolerance is itself its own sin. We have to have high expectations within the church because God has high expectations for how we're meant to operate within the church. And yes, I do mean within the church specifically. Now we get to the challenging portion of our time together, okay? And I want you to understand that I approach this section of our time where I'm going to try to identify some of the areas where I believe as church people and as churches in general, we compromise, all right? As I approach this, I want to approach this with a certain level of weight, with the recognition that in every one of these areas, I have issues. In every one of these areas, I have compromised also. But I love you. And because I love you, sometimes we need to face the hard stuff together, yes? So, I have five ways in which I believe we as church people have compromised in our world today. Deep breath. Whew. Okay, here we go. Consumerism at the expense of generosity. The idea that God's desire for us to have a comfortable life with upward mobility and financial security is not biblical. Is not biblical. What is biblical is that God's people are meant to be known for radical generosity. And there are people, likely that you know, that are hurting, that could use generosity. Yes, of money. Yes, of time. I know we're busy, and I know we're all strapped for cash. I get it. But there are people that you know that are in need. There are ministries that you know that are in need, that are pinching pennies together, trying to operate to push back the darkness in the world. And I think so often we as Christians, man, the wallet is meant to be used for our own little kingdoms and not for God's greater kingdom. I told you it was going to be hard. I love you. I really do. Consumerism at the expense of generosity. Protection at the expense of evangelism. I hear this all the time. This idea that we're trying to protect what we have, or we're trying to take our culture back, take our nation back. We're trying to bring back a way of living that used to be. And I think that in doing so, we derail the opportunity for evangelism. And here's how I think that happens. We create small pockets where we want to protect ourselves or protect our families or protect our children. Not necessarily all bad stuff, but also not biblical. The Bible says, go. Go and make disciples. And when we walk in to a conversation with somebody and we say, you know your way of living is wrong and you need Jesus, it does not tend to go well. But when we walk in and we say, Jesus has transformed me, and we allow a level of that vulnerability, people see the heart and they say, oh, that's not what I expected. But the problem is we're trying to protect ourselves, and we intentionally or unintentionally, I'm like, wait a minute, where's the English language? Unintentionally or intentionally, we deprive people of the gospel. And I want to tell you something, church. There is no greater hatred of another person than to deprive them of the gospel. No other hatred of another human being than to deprive them of the one thing they need. Protection at the expense of evangelism. This is fun. Happy Mother's Day. I'm sorry. I actually seriously had a thought yesterday that maybe I should have done something different on Mother's Day. And so, I don't know. Here we are. Here we are. Therapy at the expense of obedience. Another fun one. We're really good with the idea that Jesus is here to bind up our wounds. He's here to heal us. He's here to give us a new identity. And all of those things are true, and they are beautiful. But we get oddly quiet and coy when it comes to things like repentance, confession of our sin, responsibility to forgive others, submissiveness, and obedience. We kind of pick and choose there. The last two that I have for you are very similar, and I think one builds on the other. This one is tribalism at the expense of love. This is the idea that we find our little group of people, our little faction of people, and then we reject everybody else that doesn't believe the same way that we do. And yes, this happens very much in culture. I mean, goodness gracious, you look for 10 seconds and you see it in the world. I'm talking in the church. That we say, well, this is the way we do things, and it's the best way, and anybody else that doesn't do it that way, I don't know if they're saved. These are the kinds of things I hear. And it can be over a wide variety of things, whether it's how you do things on Sunday at church, or what my pastor says when he's yelling at me on Mother's Day, or the music, or whatever. Whatever. You know what I'm saying? But instead of loving people, which is recognizing that we're meant to care for them, that they're an image bearer of God also, even if they believe, and again, we're talking to the church, even if they believe slightly differently than I do, we tend to just reject people that don't see the world the way we do. Like, it floors me that you have so many churches, and how often do you actually see churches working together? I mean, really. It's like it starts getting real weird when it's like, hey, should we do this combined thing? And they're like, no, no, no. How dare we work together? That's weird. I don't know what that was. But you know what I'm saying? And then the other one, the last one, which I think does build on this one, which is outrage at the expense of curiosity. We have these differences, and then we, for some reason, feel like uncontrolled rage is the right response. Am I right? We just get ticked off, and we get this, like, zeal, you know what I'm saying? And we're like, how dare they do this that way, or whatever. Or even with individual people, how dare they treat me that way, or give me that Bible verse, or not forgive me, or not accept my forgiveness, or fill in the blank. And we don't recognize the fact that this uncontrolled anger is a deep sin. Instead of being curious, hey, I would love to understand you. I would love to understand why you think that way, or why you said that, or why you believe the way that you do. It's so great. We just fight each other. We're just like children that don't get our way. So, Consumerism at the expense of generosity. Protection at the expense of evangelism. Therapy at the expense of obedience. Tribalism at the expense of love. And outrage at the expense of curiosity. Yes to everyone for me, if I'm honest. Yes to every one. What do we do with that? I don't think I'm the only one in the room that could say that. I'm not trying to get on you, but I don't think I'm the only one. Well, that's where we get to our last section. And I'm thankful that Jesus tells us exactly what to do. Are you ready? Repent. Repentance is this idea that you're going one direction, that you stop, you about face, and you walk back a different direction. It is active, it is specific, it is acknowledging, recognizing that what you have been doing is wrong or is not the best way, is not God's way, and it's saying, Lord, I need your help because I can't do that anymore and I want to be different. And that's the call. When we compromise, it's to repent, to change. There's a couple more verses, and we're going to talk about these a couple of the highlights from these last couple of verses, but I just want to prep you ahead of time. At the end of our time, we're going to open up the front for what we call an altar call, and it's an opportunity, if the Lord is working in your heart, to come forward and to do some business with God. And if you need to repent, it may be what the Lord is asking you to do, to come up, get on your knees for a minute, and just say, Lord, I'm really sorry. Help me be different. Okay? So I just want to prep you. In a couple minutes, we will have that opportunity. But what does the rest of our text say? Turn away from living in compromise and live a set-apart life. That's what it means to repent. Two things out of these verses, or out of this verse, verse 17. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. That's thing one. And we'll give to each one a white stone. This is thing two. On that stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Let's talk about the manna first. Manna is this food that was given to the Israelite people when they were in the wilderness and they had no other options. It was given by God, no intermediary necessary, and it was exactly what the people needed. I recognize that when we reject compromise, that it can feel like we're giving up a lot. But the manna is meant to represent that God will give you exactly what it is that you need when you choose to repent. The stone is even more awesome, I think. So in the ancient world, in a judicial context, you'd have two stones. A white one was used for innocence, and a black one was used for guilt. And so the idea of receiving a white stone with repentance is so cool because it means that regardless of where you have compromised in your life, you're seen as innocent. When you say yes to rejecting the way you were living, you are washed white as snow. And the idea of a new name on it is interesting too. Every time in the Bible that a person has a life-changing encounter with God, he changes their name. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter. And now for you, for me, a new name. Given by God. And so, repenting, confessing, saying, Lord, I'm sorry, do something different and new in me is a hard thing to do. But God will supply everything that you need when you do it. And so I'm going to pray, and then the worship team is going to sing this final song over us. And if you need to come up and do some business with God, I want to encourage you to do so. God, I thank you that today
you are good,
as you were yesterday and as you will be tomorrow. Lord, I confess my need for repentance in these areas. I confess that I have sinned. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would work in our hearts, that you would help us to be clean and holy, set apart for you the way that you desire us to be. And so as we come forward, Lord, do work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.